I taught for 25 years, and I decided to take early retirement to do something entirely different. And so this is kind of what I do now. I want you to know this has an application for what we're discussing today. Okay, so I drive a cement truck. I was in dump truck. I was in construction for 3 years now. I can't believe I've been out of teaching for 4 years. So this is what I wear, and I work with a lot of great guys. In fact, if you look at my hands, you're gonna go, yeah, you're no longer a teacher. Okay, so. This story that we read today has to do with people like this. It had to do with teachers. Okay, I talked, you know, because the people back then, if they were, it was an agrarian society, but they would go ahead and send their young men to war. They weren't soldiers first. Okay? And I just want to tell one other story just to bring this story to life. When I was teaching, I had a student, we were doing baseball practice, and after baseball practice was long over, I was getting ready to go home, some student came running up to me, Mr. Page, you gotta come quick, Warren's dying. I said, Warren's not dying, I was just with him, you know. No, he got thrown through a window, he's dying. And I thought, oh. So I went there, and as I was going down the hallway, I found goops of blood. Goops. And you'd follow it, goops of blood here, turn the corner, goops of blood. And then you kept going, and you finally came to him. And I arrived just kind of like this, right? How else would you arrive? And I realized all the first aid kits were woefully inadequate for taking care of such an incident. And we ended up taking our shirts off. Can you imagine a teacher, no shirt? We had all the kids, we had a few kids there, we took their shirts off, we were putting our hands up against them, and blood was coming through my fingers. I couldn't stop the bleeding. Now, the ambulance had been called. I have never been so happy to watch a boy leave my presence. And it didn't seem to rattle the ambulance attendants too much. But when you think about that story, as I was a teacher, you will realize that is this entire battle scene. The first battle that they lost, how many people died? 4,000. That's like four high schools of kids just slaughtered. And in Texas, we don't want to make light of this at all, but 21 kids died, right? Yeah, 21. And then we had other school shootings. That's four high schools slaughtered. But that's not the big part. The next part is that we had 30,000 die. 30,000. With the wounds that I was just sick with, I couldn't stop the bleeding. I don't know if this kid would have died, but he certainly wasn't going to do well. Okay? And then I went to visit him at the hospital. He didn't do very well for a long time. Okay? So we're talking about wounds. The people that didn't die that were wounded, can you imagine how they went back to their tents? Okay? Big gashes in them. This story is a real story. These construction workers, these bakers, these farmers that had to go home, they went home in pieces. And they went home in pieces for a reason. And what we want to do is we want to read this story with real eyes. Okay? Because this kind of stuff is valuable to us. As bad as that final day of judgment is, it's worse. It's something much worse is coming. And if we don't realize that something much worse is coming, we will be very apathetic. We'll be careless with our faith. We'll be careless as we live privately with God, and we'll certainly not take it to a natural extent with the public dealings with God. So would you turn in your Bibles right now over to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Where I worship, we're going through Ruth and we're going through 1 Samuel. The arching theme of the whole topic is in search of a king. Because God's leading these people, they got different leaders, they're called judges. But we know that a king is coming, all right? And God's going to give a first king that's not ideal. He gets a second king that's more ideal. We really praise King David, right? So the big King David is coming. He becomes so renowned. God says, I will make you so renowned, you will be told of through all generations. In fact, if you play cards, anybody ever play cards here? Hands up. Okay, play cards. One of the kings is King David. All right, he's renowned. But you have to, at the end of looking at King David, you have to say, he can't be the ideal for us.
We need a much bigger king. We need more than a natural king. We need a supernatural king. And of course, as we're led around the table so ably today, we realize we do have such a king. But it doesn't take away from this passage. And we need to go and look at this passage with fresh eyes. It is valuable for us. And so we want value. We come to church. If you are a doctor, you don't need me to explain amoebas to you. If you are a supervisor, you don't need me to explain IT to you. You get it. All right? But you need the Word of God with fresh eyes. And you can get some of that privately, but you get some of it corporately. And that's what we're here for. So take your book, your Bible, to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Tapley Town's been studying Ruth and 1 Samuel. We've reached 1 Samuel chapter 4, so that means you have reached 1 Samuel chapter 4. All right, and look how it begins, the opening phrase here. And a man of Benjamin ran. Now, you may not realize this, but our group will realize this. That is how the book begins. All right? So it starts in chapter 1. There was a certain man, Ramiath Aim Zophim. Okay, there was a certain man. And then we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 27, it says there was a man of God. So we have our man of Ramiath Aim Zophim, and we have a man of God. And lo and behold, the narrator is telling us this next part of the story. And it is a man of Benjamin ran from the battlefield. And so that is where we are. He runs a long distance, over 20 miles. Now, 20 miles is significant, especially after you've had a big fight. So the people in Shiloh have a little bit of time, but not much. All right? There is nothing in their way. There's no impediment. They are walking through the land. They're pillaging. They're stealing. They will kill at random. Okay? So the wounds continue. If you were left behind wounded, you're going to be finished off. The Philistines have won, and they are coming. But there we have a runner into Shiloh. So we know what's happened, all right? But the news is just arriving at Shiloh, okay? So it would be obvious to anybody that saw this runner coming in that things haven't gone well. And how do we know that? He arrives with torn clothes. Probably did some of those tears himself. He would be sick. He would have seen what happened that day. Okay? And not only that, he has put dust and dirt in his hair and on his face. When you see it, that would be a symbol, not good. All right? So he arrives back there, and there's an uproar in the city. All right? So in some form, it was a big settlement, a bigger settlement, and there's an uproar. And as the news is delivered, people are screaming, and there's news. And there was the high priest there, Eli, 90-some years old, almost 100. He's there, and it says that he cannot see. So he's waiting for news. He says he's watching. So he's probably watching very closely with his ears. He gets this uproar going on in the city, and he doesn't know what it is. And so this runner comes, and he has to present himself to Eli. Now, Eli was also the one that released the ark into the people's hands. We don't have to read the whole thing again, but Israel lost the first part of the battle. They lost 4,000 men. And then they said, we need the ark. That's got to be like another Jericho situation for us, okay? It worked in Jericho, but it was also commanded by God. Right, thank you. And so God commanded this ark go around. Here, the command is that the ark is to stay. People will come to Shiloh. People will come to the tabernacle. People will not see the ark. That was the command. And they said, no, no, no. We just suffered 4,000 people dying. Aren't you traumatized by the sight? Didn't the wounds bother you? Don't the goops of blood move you? We need the ark. And they sent for it. And Eli knew better. This is not, you know, something that's indiscriminate. This isn't a sin of, you know, just omission. He knew that that ark was supposed to stay there. And he certainly, after he knew the value of the judgments from that man of God that came to him, he should not have let that ark go in the presence of his two worthless sons. They were worthless. It was described as worthless, and they were. So Eli waits for the news to come, and he is trembling. It says he was trembling because he feared something, and he should fear it. He knew he wasn't supposed to release the ark, and it has gone in the presence of his two sons to battle, and he awaits word. Incidentally, when you read a text like this for yourself, you should be aware. You should be aware of what is repetitive, and that way you won't miss the big points. So in verse 11, verse 17, verse 19, verse 21, and verse 22, again and again and again, you read the word the ark. It's important in this text. The ark is mentioned, so there's something that it represents, and we need to know what it represents. What does the ark mean for those people back then? What does it mean for us today?
Presence of God.
Well, you're getting pretty good. We'll get there. The uproar spreads out. The man is called before Eli. Now, notice that as he describes it, the narrator slows down. The pace slows down. So anybody that ever tells you that the book, the Bible, is boring, simply has not read it. As you go through the book of Ruth, as you go through 1 Samuel, as you go through 2 Samuel, you'll have to say, one thing it's not, it's boring. It's exciting, it moves fast, but at times, the narrator slows the pace of things down, and that's what happens here. Okay, so we have a story, we don't just have a paragraph. And what does that narrator say? Okay, he says that the messenger came to Eli, and he does what? He tells him four things. Okay, so turn over to 1 Samuel. Look for yourself. What are the four things that he says? He says, number one, Israel has fled before the Philistines. The Israelites weren't in the habit of fleeing from anybody since they came from Egypt. In fact, the Philistines, okay, when they hear that the ark is brought into the Israelite camp and they hear the roar, they are terrified. And why are they terrified? Because they realized that the God of Israel, the Hebrew God, led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. That view is not going to change even after the ark is taken away. Number two, there has been a slaughter. It's traumatic. We pass over this. This is the one part of the verse, the one part of the story we pass over all the time. Don't pass it over because the construction workers, the bakers, the teachers, you name it, were in that battle, and the families suffered a really traumatic loss. And the men that went and limped back to their tents were tore up. It was a horrible, horrible day. Number two, there's been a slaughter. Number three, your two sons are dead, Hophni and Phinehas. This is a big deal. For most people that have lost a loved one, I won't give a hand because most people have lost a loved one. And if you haven't lost a loved one and you're a little bit social, you know about people that have lost a loved one. And when you lose a loved one, all other things just go away. Your job really doesn't matter that much. And the people at your work are supposed to understand that work doesn't matter that much. Right? All the things of life just flow away. People really aren't able to cope. They're not able to deal with the ordinary things of life. Okay? They put on a brave face, they may walk tall, and they may not cry, but their lives are falling apart. But that's not the big part of this story. The two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are mentioned by name. Do you really think that the messenger had to tell Eli the names of his sons? Probably didn't need to. In fact, it probably didn't do it. He probably just said, your two sons are dead. The narrator would add the two sons. And it's important that the two sons are named because we, as the readers now, have to know that final judgment has come. The man of God that came to Eli previously said, your two sons will die on the same day. That will be a sign of the judgment which is to come. The judgment was going to be so much more, okay, for the whole people of Israel. So, judgment has come. Hophni and Phinehas is dead. And there can't be, I can't imagine, a greater grief for a father than to have their impenitent, unrepentant sons die on the same day. And that's what happened. And yet, it says Eli was able to take in much more. Number four, the ark has been captured. And when the ark has been captured, then Eli who is blind, and he's waiting for the news, and he's trembling. He falls back. That's it. That's all he can take. That was the big news. What was happening with the ark? He falls back, and he has his broken neck. That's the punchline. The ark has been captured. I have to assume that you know a little bit about this story. If you don't, you have fantastic reading this afternoon or this week. But Eli robbed God routinely of his glory. Those who rob God of his glory treat the Lord as if he were light, that he could be manipulated. We too bargain with God under tough circumstance. Oh, Lord, we will often, if our spouse is sick, we'll say, hey, does the grave praise you? If this spouse dies with this disease, does the grave praise you? We barter with God. We think he may be manipulated. And so it is here. Eli and his two sons regarded themselves as heavy, that God was light, and that he could be manipulated. There's not many places in the Bible, the entire Bible, forget 1 Samuel, the entire Bible, not many places where weight, somebody's weight, is mentioned. And it is mentioned here, and it's mentioned because it's significant. You need to know a little bit of Hebrew, and we're going to do it right now. But do you remember earlier when the two sons of Eli were robbing God, robbing him? Can you imagine? They used a three-pronged fork. They're supposed to use a two-pronged fork. They used a three-pronged fork. It wasn't just arbitrarily thrown in the text, because three prongs will dig out more meat. Yeah, they robbed God, and they took more than they should have. And not only that, they were making light of God's provision for the atonement for sin. Here we have the table. We do it every week. It's a solemn, it's serious, and it's important, because we know that Christ's atoning sacrifice is valuable. We remember it. But here in this text, people would only come once a year, often, because distance and travel was hard. Okay? So they come, and here the priests rob them. And what do they say? They say, hey, you give us this or we'll take it by force. And often the reply was the right one from the people. They would say, but isn't the aroma, we're supposed to leave this thing on the altar, and isn't the aroma as it burns supposed to go up? And isn't that aroma pleasing to the Lord? Isn't that pleasing to Almighty God? And the priest would say, don't you worry about Almighty God. We're the curators of Almighty God. We'll tell you what Almighty God thinks about this. Now we'll take it forcibly. And that happened repetitively. And so these sons and Eli would treat God as light. They can manipulate the situation. They were heavy. They were important. And so when Eli falls back and his weight's important, you say, where's the glory? In a sense, it's wrapped around his belly. The term glory is kabod. Weight, kabed. It's a Hebrew kind of thing. And you say, well, they don't really go together. They go together in English. They always have. They go together in French. Finish the phrase for me. You don't give me an ounce of respect. Weight is an ounce. It's weight. Respect. Glory. You don't give me an ounce of glory. And so this is what was happening. So when they mention kabed, K-A-B-E-D or C-H-A-B-E-D, you would say the glory is tied to the weight of Eli. And you say, how do you really know that? Because kabod is mentioned right after it. It's a play on words. All Hebrews, Israelites, that come to the synagogue would be told this. All right? So Eli was doing wrong. He allowed wrong to be done. He allowed his sons to perpetuate this. And God says, you will not rob me. And we'll go to a couple other quick verses in the Old Testament to prove that was the case. The sun setting in Eli's life. Now remember, in the judgments of God, he was not declared to necessarily die with his sons. He says, Eli, you will see judgment when your sons die in front of you. Okay? That you'll get the news on the same day. They both died. But here, you also find that Eli dies. the sun set on his life. And Eli stands as a warning to us. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls." I'd like to believe that Eli died of a broken heart and not just a broken neck, because he was trembling as he waited for news of the ark. We don't know. One thing we do know, he died short-sighted, he died miserable, and he died on the day of judgment. Why does nobody really get scared that they take their walk with God lightly when they read this story? And I just have to presume that it's because judgment and final judgment has not come yet. People seem to function with the knowledge that death is coming. And what do? They repress it. I'm not going to think about death. And so they live their lives. And as they live their lives, they live without dealing with the final death chapter of their life. God's judgment is slow. God's judgment remains slow, but it also grinds exceedingly fine. And what you are left with is not rocks. You're not left with gravel. You are left with dust. And so we address God and we treat him as worthy. And we don't want to be like the priests back then that treat God as useful. We pray. When you ask God for a request, he's useful. We don't want to treat God as useful. We want to treat him as he is worthy. There's a second little scenario here in chapter 4. So if you look it up, you say, "Whoa, we got through the first one, but we still got to do something with the second one." It's one of the most touching, one of the most lovely in Old Testament record. We don't even know this lady's name, only that she is the daughter-in-law of Eli and the wife of Phinehas. If you've had the chance, my dad likes to watch people. He's told me this as I grew up all the way through. We'd be on the bus going to the game, or we would be in a park, and he'd say, "I love watching people." And I've kind of grown into that. I look at people, I go, "Well, I wonder what that person's life is like." You probably have done the same thing. Because when you look at certain people, and the very unique kind of people, and nowadays I kind of look at the tatted people, the inked people, I think, what is their life? A whole life is wrapped up there, right? And we only get a piece of it. And the same thing here. We don't get the full picture here, but one thing we know, that this woman is a little bit different. Now, presumably her life is very unique for that time. She's married to a priest. Her brother-in-law is a priest. Her father-in-law is high priest. So she grows up in the goldfish bowl of a priestly family. So that's pretty exciting, okay? But she doesn't seem to partake of the wicked behavior of her husband. Imagine her wedding day. She would have been happy. There would have been dancing. They would have celebrated life. And then it wouldn't be too far along that she would begin to see the discrepancies in her husband's behavior, even publicly. He would go to the tabernacle. He would perform the duties. But then she would hear words that bothered her, that the duties that he was performing may not be in line with what she thought she was getting. She would go to the market, and she would be shopping. And as she shopped, she would hear words, "Oh, that's Phinehas' wife, the priest's wife." And we all know about Phinehas, don't we? If you don't know about Phinehas, you have some pretty amazing reading. He slept with the women that served at the gate of the tabernacle. This was a behavior. It would have been public knowledge, because the Bible tells you it was public knowledge. When the man of God came there, how do you sleep with women and not become public knowledge? And that kind of a job description. She knew all of this. She also knew what happened in the private place when Phinehas came home and his actions didn't align with what a man of God should be. So she knew publicly and she knew privately the things that were going on. And yet, somehow, she was different. It's hard to contemplate the story. She gets the news. She doesn't get it like Eli. Eli gets it like this. There's been a defeat of the Israelite army. There's been a great slaughter of the people. Your two sons are dead. The ark has been captured. It's the exact opposite. How is the news given to her? The ark has been captured. Your husband and your father-in-law are dead. She gets it straight away. And the cumulatively, she goes into labor pains. So this is interesting. We know that Phinehas is different than her, yet they were still intimate. She was pregnant. And so now, you know, we see that she's going into labor. Okay, now think about this. How does the book of 1 Samuel begin? Hannah desperately wants what? Not a child. She wants a son. All Hebrew mothers wanted a son. All right? And so she's passing on from this life. Obviously, the labor's been really bad. Okay? She's emotionally exhausted. Okay? And what do the women that are there? So they realize she's dying. She realizes she's dying, and they seek to rally her by telling her, don't be too distressed. You have a son. What's her response? No response. None. All right. This is really important. None. She pays no attention. Okay? Now I'm going to see if I can find the verse for that. Verse 20. But she didn't answer or pay attention. So I had to do something with this verse. I thought about it. Well, maybe she just didn't answer. Maybe she didn't pay attention because she was just out of it. Blotto. She couldn't. She was exhausted. But no. No, because the Bible goes ahead and defines itself. It says right after that, well, she did have something to say. Name the boy Ichabod. Kebed. Kabod. The glory. The glory has left. It is gone. Okay? Gone glory. So she's enough. She knows enough to realize in her distress, she's just torn apart that the ark has been lost, that the glory is leaving Israel. So she says, name the boy Ichabod. What would be considered neglect by a mother nowadays, naming a child realistically, okay, was what people did back then. And she realized that the glory of God mattered. This is a very unique woman. And not much is said. Probably Samuel is the one that narrates this, right, to the writer. We get it from Samuel. And so Samuel is delicate here. He treats this woman. He would know this woman. And it's just touching. As glory departs from Israel, as the cart is being carried away, this woman wants everyone to know, I have a son, but most importantly, the glory is departed. Be like singing the song. We sing it often. We don't even understand it. This woman would have sang something similar, just different tune. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. She got it. She knew. She understood the slaughter. She saw the people coming back. All right? She's gone through a horrible labor, and she's absolutely torn apart because she sees the glory of God. She understands the glory of God. It's not the end of the glory of God, but it's the end for her. She knows she's on the way out, and she will not see the glory come back to Israel. Okay? Aware of God's final and brutal judgment on her family, she was aware of it. It says publicly that all of Samuel's words were not allowed to fall to the ground. God upheld every one. And Samuel met with the Lord regularly. We know that from the text before. And so this woman knew that Samuel's pronouncements were coming, so she lived under a very dark cloud. And yet God allowed her to give birth to one of the highest privileges of an Israelite woman. She gave birth to a son, but she wanted everyone to know that the glory has departed from Israel. That's not normal. That's not natural. So we have to conclude that it's supernatural. That crisis does not create a response. Crisis does not create a response. Her response came out of her character. What happened at Shiloh is long remembered. As you read other scripture verses, you will realize and gain more insight from it. Psalm 78, verse 60 says, when God heard of the evil that was going on at Shiloh and how it manifested, because you can't have leadership that's corrupt, right? It spreads. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly, fully rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he made his dwelling among mankind. Later, Jeremiah, the prophet, speaking at a time in history when the people were tempted to say about God as well, you are useful rather than you are worthy. He comes and says this, go to my place at Shiloh, where I made my name dwell, and see what I did to it because of the evil in my people Israel. Go now to my place of Shiloh. Because in Jeremiah's time, they said, we have Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem, we have the temple, and in the temple, we have the Holy of Holies where God dwells, so nothing can happen to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's like, oh, come on. We've been through this at Shiloh. You can go and see the rubble and destruction. You know the story. You should be aware of that. My wife gets angry with me when I go beyond the chapter. So that's chapter 7. I just want to let you know that God's glory doesn't depart. In the next, we have the ark coming in. Can you imagine? Dagon, their god, is super excited. All right? The people, the Philistines are, we got the ark. They put the ark beside Dagon, right? And the next day, what do we find? Dagon worships God. Falls down flat, right in front. That's how they worship, right? Dagon worships God right beside the ark. So they can you imagine? They get the ropes, they pull him back up. Next day, he's down. But this time, the hands are cut off, the head's cut off. There's great trauma to Dagon. So they knew they can't leave the ark there, okay? And instead of coming to the realization that maybe they got the wrong god, all right, they make the threshing floor where Dagon broke apart sacred. It's very interesting. And after a few months, a terrible outbreak of tumors hits the city. So much so they realize, hey, this only happened after we brought the ark in. So they move the ark to another city, and what happens? The glory of the Lord is not snuffed out. Another outbreak, another plague hits the second city. They're upset. Get rid of this thing. It goes to a third city. As it's coming to the third city, the people have long since figured out that the God of the Hebrews in Egypt is coming to them, and they don't want the plague, and they cry out. But even as they cry out, you think, oh, God might spare them. He doesn't spare them. A third outbreak hits. God is glorious. He will not be snuffed out. He will not be tamed. And so the people call the diviners. And then you have five big cities in Philistine. The rulers, the kings of those five cities come. They get the diviners together and they say, we're not really sure it's God, but what do? Well, you got to make some mice and make sure it's out of gold. And then we're going to make some gold tumors and we'll get that all together. So lots of gold to appease the God of Israel. And then we're going to put it on a new cart. Because it's got to be new. You don't treat this God with contempt. New cart, big cart. And then they bring in cows. Okay? Now this is interesting. Have you ever heard of the impossible task? They gave the God of Israel the impossible task for back then. They brought two milk cows, milking. And then they take the calves and they shut the calves up. So the mothers who are full of milk want to go where? To the calves. And then they make sure that the cows have never been yoked. What does an unyoked cow do? Nothing. You yoke it up, it doesn't do anything. Okay? So all these cows want to do is go back to their, calves. And they're milking. And they're in distress because a heavy cow with milk will low. All right? They have a burden. It must be relieved. They want to be with the calves. That's a burden for the cows too. Okay? And the rulers are going, this cart with this ark ain't going anywhere. It won't make 50 feet.
And what happens? The glory of God displays itself. It doesn't go to the right. It doesn't go to the left. It goes straight down, right to Israel. It's so compelling for those rulers. They follow it 7 miles to the foothills of Israel. It gets to the border, gets into this field, and the first thing it does is it stops. And how would it know to stop after going 7 miles straight right there? The answer is very obvious. It's God. The people are overjoyed. The glory of God has not just departed. It's returned after 7 months. And the rulers are watching this. And they take the brand new cart and they smash it up because it has to be the wood for the sacrifice. They take the 2 cows. They offer thank offerings to God. They offer offerings for the sins of the people that they had committed against God. And these cows are given over to him. They're holy, holocaust, they're wholly given over to him, full burnt offerings, the aroma is pleasing to God. And those 5 rulers, only after they see all of this, they go back. And as they go back, they talk. Can you imagine the conversation? That God of the Hebrews from Egyptian times, he's really something. And God's glory returned to Israel. So the lesson is very clear for us. Don't take your walk with God for granted. In the public assembly, praise the Lord. In your private assembly, bow down before him. Treat your life as a sacred offering towards God. You are the priestly line now. Treat your lives as you live before God, because God says, I see everything. And then raise your children up. Because this whole mess started because Eli considered himself weighty and with glory, and God as light and one that could be manipulated. Learn from these stories, and let's never take for granted the way that God has made provision for sin. For us, we look at Jesus' sacrifice. That is the way that he's made provision. Don't ever take it for granted. Go and live your life with great gratitude before him. Will you bow with me right now? Lord our God, we pray that you will look upon us. We pray in your mercy. We thank you that your faithfulness extends from generation to generation. And we want to heed the warnings even as we trust your promises. Make your glory evident to us. May we treat you with a ton of honor as heavy, even as we come to realize how light we are. Hear our prayer personally. And right now, hear our prayer corporately for your son's sake. Amen.